afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you today's show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome again to our show. As I said before, my name's Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life founded in 1988 as a result of the illicit, or legal, I should say, consecrations of Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, four priests of his order to become bishops without the mandate of the Church. And as happened in 1988, it seems like it's going to happen again this year. The Society of St. Pius X going to do the same thing again. We'll see what comes from this one. Last time around, it brought about the foundation of a number of, or brought about a number of priests from the Society of St. Pius X leaving that order. They did not want to go through with the illicit ordination, as there was no mandate from the Holy Father to consecrate bishops. And so they went to Rome and met with the then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger and said, look, we wish to stay within the Church. What can be done for us? And Cardinal Ratzinger met John Paul II that day. And John Paul II said, look, we will set these men up in a society of apostolic life, that he would use his own papal powers in order to do that. And from that moment on was the beginning of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Our aim, of course, is the preservation of the traditional Latin Mass as it had been said before the Second Vatican Council, as the Society of St. Pius X themselves were doing, but they believed that the Church was not going to allow them to continue, and yet the Fraternity of St. Peter started up, and we've been continuing ever since, without a bishop of our own, but with the help of the bishops around the world and the various dioceses that we are in, friends of the fraternity, we've been able to continue going all of these years. We've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016. This is our 10th year in the Auckland Diocese, and we're growing to quite a healthy community at the moment. We have young men studying to be in the priesthood. We have a number of New Zealand priests as well. We only have the one apostolate here in the Auckland Diocese, though, and it's based in West Auckland, the part of town called Te Aratu, Te Aratu South, where we have our chapel, St. Anne's Chapel, in Cole Place, with our daily masses, usually in morning, but Thursday and Friday evening masses as well, throughout the week. And then on Sundays, we go to St. Paul's College, where we use the chapel of the college there for our Sunday masses at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. We also, at St. Anne's in Te Aratu, we have a hall. We use that to teach classes. We have catechism classes and scripture classes and apologetics classes and classes to prepare people for the sacraments. So it's a busy little enclave that we've got here. A busy little, not quite a parish. It is a chaplaincy, as it's called legally in the Church. But it is very busy and growing as we speak. So we ask for your prayers so that we may be able to continue to grow as we have over the last 10 years. If you want any information about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, you can see that we have an international website. Our acronym is FSSP. That is FSSP. And the international site is fssp.org. And the New Zealand website is fssp.nz. Very simple, fssp.nz. Times, places, contacts, everything that you would need to know about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in New Zealand. And we also have a Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So you're welcome to come along and assist or join in one of our masses. If you've never been to a Latin mass before, it is quite an experience. The music is really stunning. Gregorian chants sung throughout our masses, and we're always welcoming anybody new that wants to come along. So for the rest of today's class, or just a reminder, of course, we are in Lent now. and today is a Friday, so that the law of the Catholic Church commands that we are not allowed to take flesh meat on Fridays. If you're in between the ages of 14 and 60, not allowed to take flesh meat as a way of remembering the Friday in which our Lord on Good Friday gave his life for the salvation of the world. And so we use this day as a day of penance and fasting, and by not eating meat on this day, which of course was considered throughout all history as something exceptional, something that only the wealthy or those in having a big feast day would feast on a meat, and therefore on the day before Ash Wednesday, it was the carnival, the carnivale, where people would take their last meat before Easter, as it would go through the 40 days of fasting and Lent. So I hope you're going well so far. It's only been a couple of days, but we pray that you hold tight to your Catholic promises and your penances, whatever they are, that you have planned to do and offer up as an act of love to our Lord. All right, so for the rest of today's show, I'm going to return to our ongoing history of the Catholic Church. We have been talking about the First World War and how the Church was affected by so many things in Christendom. Of course, the First World War was fought between Christian countries, Germany, France, Belgium, United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, the United States of America, all of these countries, Italy, everybody who was involved, all the European powers are all Christian countries. And so fighting a world war, Christians against Christians, was always something that was extremely problematic, but indicative of the way the world was going at that point in time. And there had never been another war like the First World War in terms of battlefield casualties. The Second World War, in which 50 million people died, was the war of civilian casualties. On the battlefield, the First World War was not comparable, because the Second World War had no trenches or no mass charging of soldiers into machine gun fire. That almost insane folly, the devil's work, so large a part of the crisis of Christendom, was peculiar to the First World War. All the human and material resources of the warring powers were flung unrestrainedly, unhesitatingly, as fast as they could be thrown, into the bottomless pit of the war and the desperate struggle for a kilometre here and a kilometre there of blood-soaked, shell-popped earth. The richer nations, with more material resources to throw into the war, became exhausted more slowly than their poorer allies. Many were the ice-cold calculations as to who would emerge with a fraction of their fighting men and national wealth intact after their foes had become totally destitute. In England, France and Germany, the strain was enormous. But for the moment, at the end of 1916, it was still bearable. France, with substantial tracts of her national territory, though still only relatively small part of the whole, occupied by the Germans, bore the brunt of the conflict on the Western Front, supplied a majority of the Entente troops there engaged, and suffered a corresponding proportion of the losses. The fact that part of France was occupied by an invading enemy, together with a long-standing grievance of German absorption of German-speaking but traditionally French Alsace-Lorraine after the Franco-Prussian War of 1870, blinded all French leaders by nationalistic passion to the reality of their situation. Raymond Poincaré, the fierce-eyed, spade-bearded president of France, was an uncompromising nationalist who hated everything German. His prime minister, Aristide Briand, was a somewhat more reasonable man, but reason did not hold sway in the Europe of 1916. Briand, with Poincaré, demanded victory or death. In England, the evil of the invasion and devastation of Belgium was very keenly felt, for Belgium was England's traditional ward, almost a protectorate. For more than 300 years, it had been a cardinal principle of England's foreign policy not to let Belgium, particularly its coastline, fall into the hands of a major continental power, an actual or potential enemy. Now the Germans stood on the Belgian coast at Ostend and Zeebrugge, occupying the entire country except for a tiny sliver around the smashed city of Ypres near the French border. Ostend and Zeebrugge were just 2 or 3 hours' sail across the narrow English Channel. The German government had made it very clear that it would not give up its Belgian conquests, at least not all of them. The British insisted that they must be given up and Belgium completely restored. Yet Great Britain, at that time the richest country in the world, the world's banker, upon whose empire the sun never set, was stretched to the limit by the gigantic struggle. Much of its food had to be imported on ships, constantly menaced by German submarines. Fighting men and munitions were in dangerously short supply. In December 1916, the colourless and increasingly ineffective British Prime Minister Asquith fell. His successor was David Lloyd George, who had gained a great reputation for his parliamentary skill and for the way he had overcome the worst of the munitions supply crisis. Unfortunately, Lloyd George had inherited, as his supreme army commanders, two generals with reputations as undeserved as they were great. Their record of sheer, blind, stubborn incompetence, still glossed over by many historians, is perhaps the most appalling chapter in the world's military history. Worst of all, their particular incompetence was not of the kind that would lead to their obvious defeat and therefore likely removal from command. What it did was to prevent them from either winning or knowing when to stop their attacks. They were Douglas Haig, the field commander, and William Robertson, the chief of staff. Lloyd George, in retirement, after years of reflection on the disaster they had brought upon him, upon Great Britain and upon the whole world, had this to say of them and their ilk, and I quote Lloyd George: "The tale of these battles constitutes a trilogy illustrating the unimpeachable heroism that will never accept defeat and the inexhaustible vanity that will never admit a mistake. It is the story of the million who would rather die than own themselves cowards, even to themselves, and of the 2 or 3 individuals who would rather die than own what they as leaders should own, even to themselves, that they were blunderers. Hence, the immortal renown and ghastly notoriety of the Verdun, Somme, and Passchendaele battlefields, the fame won by sustained valor, unrivaled in the annals of war, the notoriety attained by a narrow and stubborn egotism unsurpassed among the records of disaster wrought by human complacency." Unquote, David Lloyd George. His searing verdict has been called spiteful and overstated. Whatever may have been his own responsibility for these horrific blunders and for retaining in office the men who were making them, so far as these words relate to the generals in command of these battles, they are no more than just. Now it was late autumn of 1916, grey days and chill, with some of the cold creeping past the fires that burned in the porcelain stoves of the Imperial and Royal Hofburg in the heart of Vienna to touch the aged form of His Imperial Majesty Franz Joseph, a dogged, dauntless man who was, after all, not indestructible. He fought back. He was a soldier, a Habsburg, heir to the Holy Roman Emperors. 50 million people and all that was left of Christendom depended upon him. For 10 days, the sweat and chills of fever came and went. He never stopped working, but his court chamberlain summoned a young man of 29 years of age to hurry from his duties in the field to Vienna, in view of the condition of the emperor. for this young man with an open face and a boyish smile, whose name was Karl, had become heir to Franz Joseph, to his mighty office and his overwhelming responsibilities when the crime of Sarajevo launched the First World War. In another century, this young man would be declared blessed by Pope John Paul II as the only real man of peace in a world at war. For Christ had said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Never did those words of Christ so much need to be heard as in the midst of the First World War, and never were they more completely ignored. Karl came to Vienna. Franz Joseph greeted him and his wife of 5 years, a dark-eyed, vivacious, highly intelligent woman by the name of Zita, and their little son Otto, 4 years old. Karl and Zita went to see the old emperor. It was November 21st, 1916, at 11 o'clock in the morning. When Franz Joseph heard that they were coming, he asked them to wait until he had changed into the military jacket, which he always wore when receiving visitors. But Zita insisted that he not make the effort, and he gave way to her. They talked only a little while. The emperor spoke of good news from the military front, but especially of how happy he was to have recently received the blessing of the Pope. He was still in command of himself and of his realm, as he had been all through those 68 years of the lowliness of command. In the short November afternoon, Franz Joseph felt a great weakness coming upon him. Long ago he had taken his stand as a proud young emperor. Now he knew that he faced death, and that death faced his empire, and even the Christendom that he was sworn to protect, hard beset by the enormous, incalculable perils of a conflict far more protracted and cosmically destructive than anyone had imagined possible. And he knew the quality of the radiant young couple who had visited with him that morning, their goodness, their hope, their relative innocence, their crystal simplicity of purpose and conviction, but with scarcely a trace of the touch of the ruthless that is very close to being necessary in a temporal ruler in this fallen world. Did he dream, suspect, or imagine that their destiny was to be heaven? When Karl and Zita married, sharing a profound Catholic faith, they told each other that their primary duty as husband and wife was to get their spouse to heaven. This is true of all Catholic marriages, but the Church has now declared that they succeeded, at least in the case of Karl. As the afternoon wore on and twilight fell over Vienna, Emperor Franz Joseph said, quote, "I took over the throne under the most difficult conditions, and I am leaving it under worse ones. I would like to have spared Karl this, but he is made of the right stuff and will know how to cope." Unquote. And those are the last recorded words of the Emperor Franz Joseph. They were both truth and prophecy. When Karl and Zita returned about 7 o'clock that evening, Franz Joseph was already in a coma. At 9:05, he died, and it was a saint who replaced him. But incredibly, it did almost no good for the world at that time, and despite Karl's best efforts, brought no peace. For Imperial Austria and Imperial Russia, the situation by November 1916, when Emperor Franz Joseph died, was on the very brink of total and final disaster. Neither state was as strong or wealthy as Britain, France, or Germany. The Austro-Hungarian Empire was a collection of some 20 nationalities and languages, with a great and ancient tradition of unity through the persons of its Habsburg rulers, but increasingly divided as modern nationalistic agitation worked on its diverse peoples. Emperor Franz Joseph, for all his devoted efforts, had not been able to maintain the fullness of supervision and control at his advanced age that a younger man could have provided, and as always, he had little help. Too great a burden fell on his weakening shoulders. The The stress was slowly wearing Austria down to the point where the delicate intertwining structure of the multinational empire would suddenly unravel into all its components. The emperor was the symbol of unity for Austria. Only in the emperor was there hope for the continuity of the Austro-Hungarian regime. Young Karl now incarnated that hope and bore it well. In Russia also, the Tsar was the symbol of unity for its diverse peoples and their vast land, but he was more than a symbol. Like Louis XIV in 17th century France, and unlike Karl, the Tsar was a state. The Tsar was truly, as his title declared, autocrat of all the Russians. So it had been at least since Ivan the Terrible, if not since Genghis Khan. But there was this fundamental difference between the regime of Tsar Nicholas II and those of his grim predecessors. Genghis Khan was no Christian, and Ivan the Terrible a very bad one. Although two later famous rulers of Russia were very indifferent Christians, Peter the Great and Catherine, miscalled the Great, all the Tsars since the beginning of the 19th century, beginning with Alexander I, who had defeated Napoleon, regarding this as his mission from God, had been profoundly religious men, reflecting the deep traditional faith of Holy Mother Russia and her devout people. In a crisis of the magnitude of this annihilating war, Russia and profoundly Catholic Austria had spiritual resources upon which to draw, which should have made up for their relative lack of human and material resources, and impelled them more and more toward the peace of which the warring peoples dreamed but dared not speak. In Austria, under Karl, this is precisely what happened, which is why Karl is in heaven today, a blessed. But in Russia, as we shall see, the well was being poisoned. Germany still had civilian government led by Chancellor Theobald von Bethmann-Hollweg, who retained considerable influence with Kaiser Wilhelm II, his old friend. Bethmann-Hollweg's honesty and integrity are apparent from his frank public admission in the early days of the war that the German invasion of Belgium had been morally unjustified. Though he nevertheless excused it on grounds of military necessity and promised to make it up to Belgium after the war. Though Bethmann-Hollweg did not quite have the moral courage to seek peace openly, and would certainly have been removed from office immediately if he had, at least he tried to keep doors open to the possibility of peace and opposed further widening of the war. Germany was still immensely strong, though obviously she could not endure the strain indefinitely. While France and Great Britain were determined to win back what had been lost in Belgium, Germany was equally determined to hold on at least to most of it, and to her gains in the East, convinced that she was so far the victor. This was unquestionably and uncompromisingly the attitude of the two generals, who by 1916 had come to be in charge of the whole German war effort. Paul von Hindenburg, in looks and mien and speech, the very image of what Germans most admired in their military tradition, but of limited intelligence and imagination. And secondly, Erich Ludendorff, young, abrasive, brilliant, and pitiless, a man who always believed that the end justified the means. They cast long shadows into the future. Hindenburg, as president of Germany, was to appoint Adolf Hitler, Reichschancellor, and Ludendorff was to march by Hitler's side in the Munich Beer Hall Putsch. At Pless Castle on the Polish border, where supreme headquarters of the German army was located, four civilian ministers and Chancellor Bethmann-Hollweg met with Hindenburg, Ludendorff, Grand Admiral Holzendorf, and Kaiser Wilhelm at 6 o'clock in the evening of January the 9th, 1917. The Kaiser was pale and excited. Admiral Holzendorf grandiloquently announced that unrestricted submarine warfare would win the war for Germany before a single American soldier set foot on the continent of Europe. He guaranteed victory by this means. Ludendorff insisted on the necessity of action to forestall an expected vast Entente spring offensive on the Western Front. The civilian Chancellor Bethmann Hollweg could only warn that America might prove stronger than anyone expected. And she did, of course, in both world wars. But he was not a military man, and so could not prevail over the generals. He also warned of the generalized danger of widening a conflict already so immensely destructive. He spoke for an hour. While the Kaiser, who had long supported him on this point against the generals and admirals, became increasingly impatient. But in the end, the Chancellor said, like all his Western contemporaries in this fearsome conflict, "It's a very grave decision, but if the military authorities regard it as necessary, I'm not in a position to contradict them." The military men were ready with an order almost drafted for the Kaiser's signature. They placed it before him and he signed it. The order read as follows: "I command that unlimited submarine warfare begin on February the 1st with all possible vigor. You will please take all necessary measures immediately, but in such a way that our intention does not become apparent to the enemy and to neutrals in advance." So the Kaiser, the generals, and the admiral marched out, leaving Bethmann Hollweg slumped in a chair. An old retainer of the Hohenzollerns came up to ask him what was wrong. "Finis Germaniae," said the Chancellor of the Second Reich. He spoke the simple, solemn truth. Germany, Europe, and Christendom never really recovered from the German wars of the 20th century. 3 days later, the implementing operation orders went out to the German submarine fleet. A week later, Bethmann Hollweg informed Germany's ambassador to the United States of the decision, which was to be kept secret until the end of the month, while German Foreign Minister Arthur Zimmermann sent along with the Chancellor's message a telegram in cipher to be passed to Germany's ambassador to Mexico, offering German help to Mexico to regain its former positions of Texas, New Mexico, and Arizona from the United States. The message from Mexico was sent on the U.S. State Department cable. President Wilson, having trustingly given the German government permission to use it, even for ciphered messages to aid in the peace negotiations he was trying to start. On January the 20th, Admiral Holzendorf went to Austria to explain the decision there. He had already convinced the principal Austrian military and naval commanders of its necessity, and had now shortened his estimate of the time in which German submarines would win the war to 4 months. Emperor Karl, not yet 30 years old, was neither impressed nor convinced. Alone against them all, he held out. He called Admiral Holzendorf into a private meeting, pouring out his objections. Finally, the admiral told him bluntly, "It is too late for argument. Our U-boats are already at sea with their new orders, and a countermand can no longer reach them." Karl was appalled. There was nothing that he or anyone could do now to reverse the fatal decision. Even the grim admiral must have felt the luminous force of the moral disapproval of the young couple who were heirs to the thousand-year-old tradition of Holy Roman Emperors. For at dinner that night, he turned abruptly upon Zita and snapped, "I know you are an opponent of U-boat warfare. You are against war altogether." She replied equably, "I am against war as every woman is who would rather see people live in joy than in suffering. Below the grey seas and the white winds, the U-boats were making their way to their stations on the Western Sea approaches to the British Isles." And that's where we will drop our anchor today, because we're running out of time, so let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, Amen. Thank you, everybody, for joining us. Hope you join us again next Friday, or we even see you in church on Sunday at St. Paul's College at 8 o'clock or 10 o'clock in, on Richmond Road. Have a happy and holy weekend. Continue your Lenten practices. We shall see you in church.
This